Now let's direct our attention to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And you will recognize this as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We will be, over the next many weeks, preaching a series of sermons on the discourses of Jesus as found in the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, this is the first one we find, the Sermon on the Mount. Hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word of the Lord. The narratives of the Gospels that give us this part of the ministry of Jesus, the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, tell us that he came preaching around a thesis, preaching around a theme. And the theme was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is imminent. It is at hand. The remarkable thing is that for the 6 months that the ministry of John the Baptist overlapped the ministry of Jesus, it is interesting that that was the identical thesis and theme of John the Baptist. He came into the wilderness of Judea preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It was the privilege of John the Baptist to introduce the king, to present the king. In fact, the Old Testament had said, in speaking of John the Baptist, that he was one who came to prepare the way of the king, to make the high places low, to make the low places high, to make the crooked way straight. In other words, it was a massive engineering project. Bringing up the lowlands, bringing down the valleys, straightening out the curves, building a highway for the king. Building the king's highway. That's what John was doing in his preaching when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus came, was introduced by John, not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Introducing the priestly ministry of Jesus rather than preeminently his royal ministry as the king. That should have been a hint right there that there's something about the kingdom of God that is spiritual and not just material. That it is celestial and not terrestrial. That it is eternal and not temporal merely. John recognized, even with his limited understanding, as he, standing at the last of all the great prophets of the Old Testament, was able to still see the coming Messiah, but he saw it in shadows and in types. He still was working with the weak and beggarly elements of the law and the temple and the priesthood and the weakly kings of Israel. But he could see it. And he announced it with great confidence and faith. Jesus comes fulfilling that very mission, bringing in the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God is imminent. It is near. It is at hand. The account of Matthew tells us how Jesus introduced himself in the synagogue by reading the scripture reading of that day, the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Jesus was a gospel preacher. He was a Spirit-anointed gospel preacher. The unction of the mighty Spirit of God was poured out upon him in an unusual way, so that before he even finished, they recognized there was an authoritative voice speaking to them. Jesus had the aura of royalty. Oh, he was a humble man. He was clothed in humility. He knew that there was going to be a lot of things to accomplish before that day in the eschaton when he would ride in on the great steed with his sword and his mighty army and his angels, taking vengeance upon those ungodly people, rescuing and saving his own. The picture that's given to us in John's revelation of the conquering king, the mighty king, the almighty king, the one to whom was given all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus knows all of that, but yet he knows first there must be a lowliness. He will be first a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He will first walk a lowly valley before he ever ascends in his exaltation through resurrection, ascension, coronation, and mighty return. So he goes about the business of teaching and inaugurating the notions in the minds of his disciples of the nature of this kingdom, which, by the way, I'll point out pessimistically, they never really understood. Even just before Jesus' ascension, they were asking questions about a material, physical kingship. You remember that in the book of Acts? About restoring the kingdom. They were still asking questions about, will you become the king? In what sense are you going to become the king of Israel and throw off the Roman yoke of oppression and set things right and rule in righteousness and establish justice and have a throne that is eternal? But at least here at the beginning of his ministry, he begins to try to put them in position to understand the nature of his kingdom. It's interesting that it said here that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. I guess my Sunday school teaching taught me that Jesus led a large multitude of people up on this mountainside where it would be strategically and acoustically good for him to address this massive audience. And then he sat down, as did the rabbis, and began to teach the multitudes. Maybe you sort of heard it differently, but that's kind of what I always thought it was. But then as I began to read the scripture a little more carefully, I began to wonder if that's what really happened. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. The Gospel of Luke and even the Gospel of Mark point out very early that Jesus was constantly trying to escape the crowds, move away from the crowds. When he would preach the kingdom of God was at hand, he would always arouse all of those age-long expectations of a militaristic, imperial, dynastic movement. There was always a political overtone to everything that Jesus said and did. And there was always an expectation toward him. In fact, that's what got him in trouble. They were able significantly to accuse him of sedition because he talked about a kingdom, and everybody knew there was but one imperial power in the world in that day, and that was Rome. Jesus always seemed to kind of want to downplay that. Work against that fervor that was there. Later on in his ministry, when he fed the 5,000, he had to go across the lake to get away from the crowd because the Bible said they would make him king after he performed such a great miracle as that. Besides that, 5,000 well-fed men is a pretty good start to an army in that ancient day. Very few of the ancient warriors had more than a few thousand men at any time. Jesus was always avoiding his preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand," would stimulate within the people those hopes, those expectations, those dreams, that longing for revenge, that longing for conquest, that longing to dominate, that longing for freedom and independence and liberty that always seems to couch in the hearts of those kinds of would-be liberation armies. And Jesus avoided that because he knew his hour had not yet come, that he had a lot of things to accomplish to bring in the genuine and real kingdom of God before he would be seen in the clouds of glory. There was a lot to do. The nature of his kingdom was such that he had a priestly work to do. He had a salvific work to do. He had a spiritual work to do. And so, my general impression now is that Jesus was sort of making his way kind of away from the crowds. And he went up to the mountain as sort of a retreat. And he sat down, but his disciples came to him. His disciples. Just a few verses back in chapter 4, you'll see Jesus has called these disciples. Out of all the people that followed him, Jesus selected a cadre of 12, a nucleus, a core, a band that would be his disciples and that would be with him. Not just listen to him teach on many occasions, as so many did, but they would be with him. It's this group that comes, and Jesus begins to teach them. Now, what we have before us in his teaching are the Beatitudes. They're called that because the blessing. And we've heard countless sermons and expositions of the Beatitudes over the years, most of us. And we know that it is a little bit shallow to translate that word happy, simply because the connotation of our word happiness is rather superficial. But blessedness is a reward. It is an outpouring. It is that which God bestows. In the ancient language of the covenant, there were blessings and there were curses. It was weal and woe. And by the way, Jesus, as an expositor of the covenant, would use that language in his ministry quite often. Blessed, woe. And that's what he does here. He is talking about the blessing of the Lord poured out. The first thing you would expect him to say if he's talking to the cadre of the men who will become his commanding officers in his kingdom, you would expect him to start with some kind of pep talk about how they need to really get their act together. They need to really bear down. They need to get focused. They need to get aligned with his purpose. They need to study the mission statement. They need to understand their skill sets and their giftedness. They're men. It's going to have to do some great work, so it's going to call for some great men. And all of the things that most of us are familiar with if we've attended very many of those conferences over the years. Getting his men ready for the task ahead.
That's not what he says. He said, blessed are the spiritually impoverished. They're the ones that are going to get the kingdom. The language we hear today is, it says, build the kingdom. Extend the kingdom. Enlarge the kingdom. Expand the kingdom. That language is not in Scripture. The language of Scripture is seek the kingdom. See the kingdom. Receive the kingdom. And that's lesson number one if you're going to understand the kingdom of God. The sermon that Jesus preached there in the synagogue, based upon Isaiah 61, says that he has been anointed by the Spirit of God to preach the good news, the gospel, to the poor. It is the poor. It is those that realize their destitution, their emptiness, their inadequacy, their inability, their spiritual impotence are the people the kingdom of God is bestowed. That's exactly the opposite of the way most people think. In Jesus' day, they thought the kingdom would be brought in by sword. In our day, we think it will be brought in by effort, by gifts, by great accomplishment. The builders of the kingdom of God say things like this, Lord, watch us. We're going to preach in your name. We're going to cast out devils in your name. We're going to do mighty works in your name. The final verdict we'll learn as we get toward the end of this sermon is Jesus will say to those people, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You were not part of my program. You never really came to me on the right terms. You were never given the kingdom. It's those that have poverty, those that have nothing spiritually, nothing to offer, whose hands are empty, whose clothes spiritually are ragged, whose bellies are empty and gnawing, hungering and thirsting, those that are seeking, those that are longing, but those that know they have no hope but in Christ. Now, while we're on the subject, I'll just mention this. It'll be developed as we go along. It's a lot of discussion in theology. If you study and read theology for very many years, you'll understand that the very word, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, by the way, they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. Matthew prefers the kingdom of heaven, and there are reasons for that. Some have speculated that he was writing to primarily a Jewish audience, of course, and the name of God was holy and sacred, and he did not want to become offensive by repeated uses of the divine name. And so he would use the euphemism, the appellation, heaven. It meant the same thing. The kingdom of God is, in essence, if you don't get anything else I'm saying, get this one sentence. The kingdom of God is the king. What is the kingdom of God? It's the king. Where is the kingdom of God? It's the king. The essence of the royal reign of God upon all humanity focuses sinners in the king. Whoever has the king has the kingdom. Whoever has received the king has received the kingdom. Whoever has bowed their knee to the king is in the kingdom. Those that have sworn allegiance to the king are in the kingdom. Where is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? Jesus came saying it's near. He came saying it is among you. He came and inaugurated and brought it to being. That's what it looked like in its infancy. The kingdom of God is now, insofar as Christ is ruling and reigning, bringing citizens into the kingdom one by one by one. Jesus asserted his authority as the king. Upon his ascension, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." And he told him to go and to make disciples. And he said, "Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." You hear that language? It's the language of royalty, of divine right. You have the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. The kingdom is in you. You are part and parcel of the work and the kingdom and the program and the plan of God, whatever all that is. There's a lot of things to it. When you have the king, if you have the king, and the way you come to the king is seen in that very next beatitude briefly. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, it's interesting in Luke, if you read the parallel passage in Luke, on this particular beatitude, Jesus does not use the word blessed. He inverts it on the negative side and uses the woe, not the blessing, not the weal, but the curse, the woe. Woe to you who laugh now, Jesus said. Isn't that interesting? What do you mean laugh? Does Jesus not want us to have fun and enjoy life and experience joy and humor? No. He's talking about the laugh of the scoffer, the scorner, the laugh of those who believe not in him and who think that his word and his way is ridiculous, who somehow think that Jesus is out of the mainstream and that too much talk about Christ is deleterious to the public dialogue. Those scoffers, those laughers, those that would laugh in derision Christ out of the equation. And so the inverse is put in here, those that mourn, those that take seriously, those that are sober, temperate, grave, those that have the heaviness of heart to see the weightiness of the issue of the kingdom of God. Those that come that route, the route of repentance. Remember Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He gave you the thing to do right up front. It is repentance. And it is that poverty of spirit that says, "I have nothing in my hand to bring." And it is that mourning, that godly sorrow that works repentance in our lives. This is deeply spiritual, deeply personal. Are you this morning confident? Because of the deep testimony and the witness in the very recesses of your soul that you are in the kingdom, that you are a citizen of heaven, that you belong to the King, that He has called you to Himself, and that you have responded in repentance and faith and trust and allegiance and obedience? Or is it something you haven't really mourned about? You haven't really given it any serious thought or any gravity in your life? Let me just close by this comment. This may not be very appropriate, but this is my personal feelings.
The more I observe the kingdoms of this world, the princes, the presidents, the emperors, the czars, and their behaviors, the more tuned my eyes are to the righteous King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The more I observe the kingdoms of this world with their inequities and inanities and their squandering and their oppression of peoples across the centuries and across the globe, the more my heart longs for the King of Kings. A heavenly, spiritual kingdom, which will one day, by the way, manifest itself entirely and completely in a very literal, materialistic, earthly way in the coming day, in that day, in the Lord's day, in the future day. Maybe we need to start to get a little bit of perspective in our lives, especially those of us that are a little older. How much have we tied up? How much have we banked? How much have we invested? How much have we squandered in the kingdoms of this world? And how much are we vested? How much are we living in hope and expectation and solid faith in the kingdom of God? That is, in the King, who is God.